Well, as I've been telling you for the past several weeks, every week that we have gotten closer to the cross has become more and more somber. The same is true this morning. We're facing a somber, serious, sad text. And we're going to dive into that this morning. Something interesting that happens in our text. You know, the word identity is a buzzword in our culture today. People talk about trying to find their identity. What is your identity? Are we still looking for identity? How long does that last? Is that something we grasp when we're young? Is that something we continue to look for as we become adults and as we get older? What does that word identity even mean? I found a very simple definition of the word identity this week, and it's this: the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. Seems pretty simple. Identity is the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. The basic question that people ask themselves is, who am I? When they're dealing with issues of identity. I like the Christian artist Colton Dixon. Perhaps you've heard him. He's a Christian musician, and he wrote a song that was simply called Identity. And in that song, the lyrics of the first verse go like this: we won't be told who we are by the nation or the stars. We won't believe all the lies. We know the truth inside. Won't question how we're made. No, it wasn't a mistake, and it's not up for debate. I like that. You know, we've been studying the identity of Jesus Christ all throughout the study of Mark, believe it or not. In fact, the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark unfolded for us the identity of Jesus Christ, and it did it mostly through his miracles. We mostly saw the identity of Jesus Christ being revealed through his miracles and through the casting out of demons. And you may remember, as we studied through the book of Mark, all that came up then. And then we got to Mark chapter 8, verse 29, and Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ. That's who he is. That's his identity. But then Mark wasn't done demonstrating the identity of Jesus Christ. He's not done drilling into our heads and in our hearts the identity of Jesus Christ. You know, we're almost finished with the book of Mark. We've been in this book over a year now. We have this Sunday. We have Friday night's Good Friday service, which I encourage you to be there. And then next week, Easter Sunday, Lord willing, we will talk about the closing chapter of the book of Mark. And that's all we have left. We've gone through this entire book, and we've seen much. We've been in and we're in now what's known as the Passion Narrative, the subsection of the book of Mark called the Passion Narrative. And this is the story of Jesus going to the cross. And we've been here for several weeks now, since Mark chapter 14. You may remember we saw Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. We saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw Jesus being arrested, we saw his trial, we saw him beat, and last week we saw him crucified. This morning, what we see here are the last few moments of his life and what happened right after. And even up to his death, and even after his death, there is testimony to the identity of Jesus Christ. There are things that Mark wants to point out here in the final moments of Jesus' life that give testimony to who he is. And I want to look at 3 of those things this morning. 3 things that give testimony to Jesus' identity, even at his death. So let's dive into these 3 things this morning. Here's your first point from our text. Jesus' cry, his cry, testifies to his identity. Jesus' cry testifies to his identity. Join me. I'm going to go back to verse 33. Follow along as I read. And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus Christ testifies to his identity. Now, why do I say that? Let's break the passage down. I want to show you. First of all, Mark tells us that it's about the sixth hour, and darkness has covered the land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour would have been about noon, making the ninth hour about three. So for 3 hours, this mysterious darkness has covered the land. And you may remember from last week, it was the third hour, or 9 o'clock, when Jesus was crucified. So he's been on the cross a total of 6 hours. And Mark tells us that for about this time, from noon to three, darkness covers the land. And that's significant. Why? Because darkness in the Old Testament was often associated with divine judgment. Darkness in the Old Testament was often associated with divine judgment. In fact, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. This, of course, you may remember the story. This was one of the plagues of Egypt, judgments against Egypt for denying Israel's departure. But we see this in other places. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10 reads like this. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." And here in this passage, darkness signifies the judgment of the Lord in the last day. The point is this: darkness was associated with judgment. So this should have been a sign to the Jews. Something terrible is happening. But then Mark tells us this, that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And that word "cried out" there, the word "cried" there in the Greek, it's the same word that Mark used of John the Baptist all the way back to Mark chapter 1. Same word when Mark wrote this in chapter 1, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist paved the way by crying those words. Now the way has been paved. And the Lord cries out with a loud voice, and he speaks these words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which Mark translates for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus spoke this, so this was Aramaic, the language that was common of Jesus' day. And there is so much going on in those gut-wrenching words. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus, at this moment, he's carrying the weight of sin. What the spectators could not see was that Jesus was dying in the place of sinners. He was carrying the weight of sin. He was experiencing the full wrath of God. And he expresses a deep cry of total abandonment. And we've been talking about this, that Jesus was abandoned by everyone. He was abandoned by his followers. He was abandoned by his own people, the Jews. He was abandoned, of course, by his enemies. And we saw last week, he was even abandoned by those who were crucified with him. And now we get to our text this morning, and we see that even the Father has abandoned the Son. But not only that, Jesus is doing something here, something that we may not see right away. He's quoting Scripture. Psalm 22 opens with these same words in Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Psalm 22 was written by David, and it was expressing that he felt abandoned by God. Ever felt abandoned by God? David expressed that in Psalm 22. He had not been abandoned by God, but he felt that. Jesus is uttering those same words. He's expressing that same feeling, but in a much truer sense than David. In a very real sense, the Father did abandon Jesus. Though God is everywhere, we know this. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In this moment, Jesus on the cross, the love and the compassion of the Father are absent. God lets Jesus die alone, unaided. But there's another reason Jesus says this. He utters these words as a very picture of the Psalm 22. Other verses in the Psalm 22 go like this. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We've been studying that for a number of weeks, all summed up in Psalm 22. What Jesus is saying here, when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he's saying Psalm 22 is happening right now. It is happening before your eyes. It is a testimony to his identity. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate sufferer referred to in Psalm 22. And while that's happening, the bystanders think that he's calling Elijah. Now, the text isn't very clear here. This could be said in jest. They could be just mocking him further. Or it could be that they're really expecting Elijah to come. It could be that they've misunderstood his words, and they're expecting Elijah to come. They've misunderstood his words, and if you think about this, all the trauma that Jesus has been through, his words could have easily been mistaken. Eloi and Elijah could sound similar, especially as you imagine Jesus beaten, bloody, his throat is dry, the blood is running down his face, his muscles are strained with the effort to simply breathe. We can easily see how garbled words could be mistaken. But why Elijah? Well, the text tells us that someone ran to fetch a sponge with sour wine, and this was a cheap wine that Roman soldiers would drink. In fact, it was probably there for the soldiers who watched over the crucifixion. But the idea here is that this person did this to buy Jesus a little time, to give him a little bit of relief to see if Elijah would come. And that's why the bystanders say, wait, let us see if Elijah will come, take him down. It's either a mock or they're waiting to see what might happen because Elijah was considered then that day a patron saint of lost souls. In other words, it was believed that Elijah would come and help people in crisis. So they may have actually been seriously curious to see what's going to happen. But then the text tells us this. Jesus utters another cry, a heart-rending cry. And that is interesting because such a cry would have been highly unusual from a crucified victim. Since the common cause of death of crucifixion was asphyxiation, hanging there, the body weight pulling down on the torso would cause one difficulty to breathe, and a victim whose feet had been nailed to the cross would have to push up on wounded feet to get a breath. Eventually, if they didn't bleed out first, they would suffocate. Because they would just go to pure exhaustion where they couldn't push themselves up anymore. So crying out like this would have been highly unusual. Somehow, possibly miraculously, Jesus cries out, and then the text tells us he breathes his last. Jesus' cry testifies to his identity. He has identified himself with Scripture, revealing that in his last moments, he is the Messiah. It was he who was promised to come and take away the sins of the world and to provide the only way of salvation. This was the cost of our sin. The death of Jesus, the death of the Son of God, was the cost of our sin. Why? You know, the four kids that were baptized just today could tell you why. That sin requires punishment. God is holy. His holiness demands that sin be punished. We are sinful, requiring that punishment. And only by taking the punishment meant for you and me and pouring it on his Son at the cross can the Father forgive us of sin, because Jesus paid for it. This is what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Jesus was the substitute. He died in our place. He took the required punishment. You know, it's interesting, as we read through the Bible, two things, many things make themselves known, but there are two themes that should stick out to us as you read through the Bible. One, we see God as a judge. We see God descend on Mount Sinai in smoke and in judgment. And if you read through the Law and Prophets, you get the strong sense God is a judge. He will punish sin. He is holy, and his holiness demands justice for the atrocities of our sin. That is a theme that we catch over and over as we read the Bible. But the other thing that clearly rings out in Scripture is that he is a God of love. Even all the way back at the very beginning of Genesis, we read about his love, how he prepared a perfect world for humanity. And from there, we see the thread of love that goes throughout Scripture. He chose Abraham. He delivered Israel. Throughout the Scriptures, we see that he established David, and so on and so on and so on. And then we get to the New Testament, and it talks about God is love. It's a great theme throughout the Bible. And one of the messages that we keep coming back to is the love of God for his created beings. These two themes should raise a question in our mind. How can God be loving and just? How can he accept us because he's just? What is the answer to this problem? The cross. At the cross, God poured his wrath and judgment for our sin upon Jesus. And at the cross, Jesus demonstrated his love for us by taking our sin upon himself, that we may receive forgiveness. Love and justice meet at the cross. 1 John 4:10 reads, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Because of his demonstration of love on the cross, the justice of God is fully satisfied. On the cross, Jesus demonstrates his love, he receives our judgment, and he declares himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. His last words reveal who he is. I'm going to be honest with you. I find the last words that a person utters before they die quite interesting. I've looked it up from time to time to see what was so-and-so's last words. Typically, when we're at the end of our lives, or when our lives are threatened in some way, typically whatever comes out of us reveals what's at the center of our being. Did you know that? Whatever's at the center of our being in our last few moments tends to come out. I've got a few quotes as examples. Leonardo da Vinci is reported to have said at his death, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." It's Leonardo da Vinci. What does that tell us? That he was so absorbed in his work that even at his death, he didn't see it as good enough. Thomas Hobbes was an English philosopher. He supposedly said this at his death, "Now I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." Coming from the mouth of a philosopher. Rodrigo Calderon, Count of Oliva, Spanish royal, gave special attention to his appearance all throughout his life, even on the day that he was to be executed. His last words are reported to have been this, "All my life I have carried myself gracefully." These final words of a person reveal something about their heart, reveal the core, the center of their being, what they live for, you might say. What's my point? That oftentimes in our dying moments, in our threatened moments, whatever's in the center of our being comes out. Whatever's most important to us comes out. What comes out of Jesus Christ? Scripture. God's word bleeds out of Jesus' mouth. All throughout his life, in fact, Jesus spoke scripture. He spoke scripture when he was tempted by Satan. He spoke scripture to his adversaries, and he often said it this way, "It is written." at the center of Jesus' being was Scripture. And here at the cross, Scripture comes out as a testimony to his identity. Church, what is at the center of your being? What's going to come out of you when you die? You know, as I was researching these last words of people when they were dying, I found great comfort and encouragement that many people said things like this: "Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Lord, take me." Or simply, "Jesus." That's how I want to go. I want to go uttering the name of my Savior on my lips. But guess what? I'm not going to get there if I don't live with him at the center of my life now. How does Jesus get to the center of our lives? How do we get to that point? He's got to be loved and treasured above everything else. He's got to be your everything. And how do we make Jesus our everything? We've done part of that this morning. We worship him. We pray to him. We read his word. In short, we become obsessed with Jesus. We're all going to become obsessed with something. We are idol worshipers. Something is going to be worshipped in our life, even if it's just ourselves. So be obsessed with Jesus. Be obsessed with his word. Let your life be consumed with Jesus Christ. Let your life be consumed with his word, and then you too will plead Scripture, and perhaps at the end of your life, at the end of my life, we will speak life-giving words, even as we expire. Jesus Christ testifies to his identity. Here's your second point. We're talking about testimonies of Jesus' identity at his death. Here's your second point: the torn veil testifies to his identity. My next point comes from just one verse, verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now that's an interesting detail that just kind of seems randomly thrown in there, isn't it? But you know, within that one verse, there is so much depth. The temple veil here, now, there's a couple of different veils in the temple, but Mark is most likely referring to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy. Exodus 26 talks about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable temple that the Israelites would carry around with them in the wilderness. And verse 3 of Exodus 26 talks about this curtain or veil. It reads like this: "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." Now this place, the most holy, it's also called, you probably heard it called, the Holy of Holies. This is kind of a room, you could call it, and that's where the high priest would go only once a year. No one else was permitted in that, in the Holy of Holies, but the high priest, and he only went in there once a year. He would go in there on what we call today Yom Kippur. It was called in the Bible the Day of Atonement. And the priest would burn incense in there. He would sprinkle blood from the sacrifice onto the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the top part, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he would do once a year. The point is this: that veil was a visible separation of sinful man and holy God. Man, sinful man, could not get to holy God. To enter that veil was death. Man was separated from God because of his sin. And the fact that at Jesus' death, the veil was torn means that now access is granted to all who accept him by faith. We don't need the sacrificial system anymore. We don't need the temple anymore. I told you a few weeks ago, as Jesus was going back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany, you remember that? He was teaching in the temple. He was nearing the time when the temple would be no more. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, when they pointed out the beautiful stones, the temple, Jesus said, "You go see these stones? Not one's going to be left on another. It's going to be destroyed one day." Why? Because it's no longer needed. You and I don't go to a temple to meet with God. We simply meet with God. Now, this may raise a question in your mind, because if you know your Bibles, you might wonder, well, don't Old Testament saints pray and talk to God even when they're not in the temple? Weren't there times when God met and spoke with people outside of the temple? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, he did. So what's the difference? The difference is this, that the Old Testament saints, except for a few, the Old Testament saints did not have the Holy Spirit residing in them. The Old Testament is different than the church in the sense that the Holy Spirit was not poured out on his people like it is on us today. All who accept Jesus Christ by faith receive the Holy Spirit. But not so in the Old Testament. It was given out to certain individuals at times. We see David, King David, had the Holy Spirit and others, but not poured out like it is today. And that is significant because the Holy Spirit represents God's presence. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the representative place of God's presence. It's where God's glory rested. In fact, you can go, do this later today, go to 1 Kings chapter 8. That's when the ark is brought into the newly finished temple that Solomon built, and God's glory comes and rests on the temple, and it's powerful. In fact, it's so powerful, the priests couldn't even stand. That power, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, now lives inside you. God doesn't dwell in the temple because we are the temple. He lives in us. The veil, my friends, the veil is torn. Now, that's another interesting word, torn. There's one other place in the book of Mark where that word torn in the Greek is used. And that, again, is way back in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus was baptized. Let me read it for you. It says this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Same word. Torn open. God tore the heavens, sending the Holy Spirit and revealing Jesus as the Son of God. So the veil of the temple was torn, revealing that the death of Jesus was the death of the Son of God. The veil was torn, the heavens were torn, and God is now accessible. The veil being torn now allows God to be accessible by all who come to him. All are welcome to come into the Holy of Holies, per se. You don't have to be a high priest. And it's not just once a year, but anytime we want, we can enter into the presence of God. There is full access for those who believe in Jesus. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen that famous photo of John F. Kennedy and his son, John F. Kennedy Jr., playing underneath his father's desk. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look that up later. It's a precious photo. What does that photo show? That the President of the United States, doing presidential things, allows his son to have full access to him. And that's how our Father treats us. He's doing God things. He is running the universe, but the torn veil now tells us that we have total and complete access to him. My application is this. Do you take advantage of the access you have to God? An access that a Jew walking around in the first century would have envied. We don't fully appreciate what we have. The temple system, the sacrificial system, they're no longer necessary. The torn veil gives us full access to our Heavenly Father anytime, anywhere. His Spirit lives within us, guiding us, convicting us, revealing to us. Do you take full advantage of that access? Do you follow the Spirit's leading? Do you submit to His prompting? Are you in His Word? Are you praying to Him daily? You have access to Almighty God. He didn't send you an angel to connect with you. He connected with you himself. Do you take advantage of that? Do you practice that access? Do you take advantage of the access that he died to give you? How do we do this? We could do this a number of ways, but I'm just going to drop one right here. Do you carry on a daily mental conversation with God? Do you talk to God throughout the day? Formal and scheduled times of prayer are great. I think they're important. I think they're helpful to our spiritual growth. We need them, absolutely. But do you simply talk to God throughout your day? Do you carry on a conversation with him at all times? You know, sometimes, personally, I'll just stop and talk to God. He already knows everything that's going on in my life anyway. He already knows my every thought. He already knows my every temptation. He already knows my every activity that I have planned. He usually has different plans. Sometimes we just need to stop and talk to him. That's what he wants from us. He loves us, and my friends, he's always listening. Take advantage of the access you have in him. Reach out to him all throughout the day, no matter what's going on. The torn veil testifies to his identity. Here's your final point this morning. The centurion testifies to his identity. The centurion testifies to his identity. Pick up the narrative in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I just told you that in Mark chapter 1, the heavens are torn and the veil is torn. And when the heavens were torn, God declared Jesus as his son. That's Mark 1:11. A voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Well, here in Mark 15, Jesus dies, the veil is torn, and there's a Gentile Roman centurion of all people who declares that he's the Son of God. Mark is bookended by the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The Father declares it in chapter 1, and this Roman centurion declares it in Mark 15. And if you think about that, that is an amazing contrast between this Gentile Roman soldier and the religious leaders who we know were there mocking him. The religious leaders knew Scripture. They knew Psalm 22. They knew the messianic prophecies. They knew the Old Testament. They knew it inside and out, and they missed it. Or they chose to ignore it. And those who should have recognized him failed. But here, this Gentile, uneducated in Jewish literature, he sees what's happening, and he comes to the right conclusion. Why? Because he saw what all of us need to see. He saw the love of Jesus. He did. The text says, seeing that in this way he breathed his last. What did he witness? He witnessed the mockery of Jesus. He witnessed the words of Jesus on the cross. He witnessed the death of Jesus, and the whole time, Jesus never acted like a crucified victim. He never faltered from his mission. He never mocked those who mocked him. Not once did he react as the Roman centurion would have expected him to react. Jesus loved even to the end. And that made an impression on this soldier. You couple this with the darkness, with Jesus' words that he uttered at the end of this life, the centurion simply put two and two together. This man was who he said he was. The title, the King of the Jews, was hanging right above him as he died. Now I want to address something else pointed out here in the text, and that is Mark mentions these three women and tells us that there were other women who followed Jesus. Up until now, we haven't seen this from Mark, but he mentions them in verses 40 and 41. We're told that Mary Magdalene and the Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome were watching from a distance. They had to identify which Mary. Mary was a very popular name. In fact, in the New Testament, we have seven Marys alone that we know of. And these women followed Jesus during his Galilean ministry. Do you remember every time we would read about Jesus being somewhere, there was a crowd? Almost everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. Well, within that crowd, part of that crowd was these women. We know a little bit about them. Mary Magdalene, we know that Jesus cast seven demons out of her, and you can read that in Luke 8:2. Mary, the mother of James here, this is James the younger, not James and John. This is James the younger and another man named called Joseph. This Mary was that James's mother. And then there's one called Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee, who was the mother of James and John, also called the sons of thunder. Mark mentions them here. Why does he wait till the very end of his book to mention them? Why is this detail here? You know, as we've gone through Mark, sometimes we've noted funny details that Mark just seems to insert. Why did he insert this? Well, one reason that we're told this is because these women play a prominent role in the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll see more about that next week, but I do want to say this. Whom did Jesus choose to first reveal himself to? The women that ministered to him. What a special privilege. And think about this. In a culture where the testimony of a woman was not considered eligible in court, Jesus decides to reveal himself to them first. That should show you the heart of Jesus toward these women and toward women who follow him. But there's another point to be made here. Where are the disciples? We know that in the garden they fled. We know that Peter followed at a distance, but then he denied and took off. The women stand and watch. They came. At a distance, yes, but they came nonetheless. What boldness they had when Jesus' closest followers ran. There could be an allusion here to Psalm 38:11. Psalm 38:11 reads like this: "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." Could be that it's a reference to what's going on here. But this is where we leave our Savior this week. Breathing his last, but declared the Son of God one last time by a Gentile Roman centurion. A Roman centurion testifies to his identity. He declares him to be the Son of God. Now, declarations are powerful, are they not? I understand that they are not always true. Not every declaration or pronouncement upon us that we receive is true. But nevertheless, declarations are powerful. Just think of this for a moment in a negative sense. Every single person in this room can go back to their history, perhaps their childhood, maybe even just to yesterday, and can think of a time when someone called them something negative. Even if it wasn't true, it was still powerful, still hurtful. You remember it. But declarations are powerful. And when they're positive, they're powerful. You know, when a pastor stands up front performing a wedding ceremony and he announces, "Let me be the first to present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so," that's a powerful moment. It's a beautiful moment. It's a declaration of who those two now are. Herb Brooks is a former U.S. men's hockey coach, and he once said this to his team: "You were born to play. You were meant to be here. This moment is yours." Now, why did he say that? He wanted to inspire his team. And you can, when you hear things like that, you can draw encouragement from declarations like that. This centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And that should have been an inspiring moment. And it does declare who Jesus is from an unlikely source. But in the eyes of man, as we count history, as we're reading this from a human standpoint, it's too late. In our eyes, it's too late. You know, all his ministry, Jesus lived his identity as the Son of God, but he was denied and rejected, and now finally at his death, somebody gets it. At his death. How do we apply this? I want to say a couple things. First of all, have you made the declaration? Have you declared, as this Roman centurion did, that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you embraced him in your own life? If not, what's keeping you from doing that? What's keeping you from declaring that he is the Lord of your life, that he is the Son of God, and you will choose him? You know, if you've been listening to everything that I've been saying, then you've heard the things that I've said that give testimony to who Jesus is. Even at his death, he was identified. All throughout the book of Mark, we've seen testimony to his identity. He was, he is, he always will be the Son of God. He paid the penalty of sin. He went to the cross. He faced the wrath of God. So why? So that you and I don't have to. He offers you the chance to be saved from your sin. You just have to reach out and take it. And you may ask yourself, well, how? By turning from our sin. What is sin? Sin is choosing to live however we want to live. It's refusing to submit our life to God, and instead, it's choosing to live how we want to live. Yes, sin is the wrong things we do, the lying, the stealing. Yes, absolutely true. But it's a choice to live the way we want to live instead of living God's way. That's sin. We turn from that. The biblical word is repent. We ask him for forgiveness, and guess what? Because of what Jesus just did right here in the text, he grants that forgiveness. Turn from Jesus and trust that he took your penalty for you, that this death on the cross was what needed to happen to pay for your sin. You know, Romans 10:9 reads this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't wait. Do it today. And you might be sitting there thinking, that's great, Pastor Ryan, but I've already done that. He is the Son of God. I've declared that. He is Lord of my life. I would say, praise the Lord. How do we apply this? Well, I just said a second ago, declarations are powerful. This Roman centurion declared Jesus to be the Son of God, but because of who Jesus is, because of his identity, we who claim him as Savior identify with him. Because he died on the cross, those who call him Lord are also named by him. We belong to him. See, he doesn't just have an identity. He gives us his identity. We are identified by him when the Father tore the heavens in Mark chapter 1. And he said of Jesus, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Guess what? In Jesus Christ, that declaration is true of you. In Jesus Christ, God says, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, the Father says, with you, I am well pleased. Because Jesus took your sin and he gave you the righteous life that he lived. What significance does a passage like this have for us as Christians? My brothers and sisters, this is essential to who we are. This is essential to the death of our sin. This is essential to how we grow in sanctification. This is essential to our identity. Paul writes in Romans 6:5-8, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You are identified by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This crucifixion of our Savior was the crucifixion of this body of flesh. Our body of flesh, this sin-loving, God-rejecting, hell-bound person that we were was crucified on the cross along with Jesus Christ. Our old identity is no more. We now identify with him in his death. And if we keep that in the forefront of our mind, guess what? We're keeping the gospel at the forefront of our mind. And that, my friends, is how we conform to this new identity. This is how you and I change from old sinful patterns to new glorious patterns. This is how the darkness is defeated in us, that Christ died, and when you accepted him, the power of sin was put to death in you. You have a new identity purchased and given to you by Jesus Christ. By identifying in his death, we identify with him in his resurrection. We are given new names. We are given his righteousness. We are given Jesus himself. The power of sin is broken in our lives, and Paul tells us in Romans 6, that when we go to be with Jesus, then the presence of sin will be broken in our lives and sin will be completely and totally no more. That's who we are because of who Christ is. You know, the chorus to that song I opened with by Colton Dixon, the chorus goes like this. We are the chosen. We are royalty. We are your children. You set us free. You alone are our identity. Beloved, fix your gaze on the cross. For in his death is the death of the sin in you and me. And that's where your identity is found. These testimonies reveal the identity of our Savior, and he reveals our identity as his disciples. Who are we? We are disciples of our Savior who died to give us his identity. When we know who he is, we know who we are. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. Thank you that even at the end of your life, there were testimonies to your identity. You are the Son of God. You died on our behalf, and by coming to you, we too are given our identity, our true identity. All of that is true because you went to the cross. You suffered faithfully to the end. You paid the penalty we could not pay. You lived the righteousness we could not live. And now through faith in you, we are given eternal life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Teach us more about who you are. And in that, help us to learn of how we can more conform to the way you want us to live. For we pray in the great and awesome and righteous name of Jesus. Amen.